Again, I want to welcome everybody to our study. Today will be study number 14 in the study series I've entitled John's Gospel. And incidentally, we're missing study number 12. If you went to the website and tried to get it, it's still in my notes. We actually did the study, but something happened to my recorder or my editor. Actually, when I was editing the recording, and I lost the entire file. I don't know if that was, I guess it was one of my late night mistakes that I made, maybe halfway in my sleep or whatever. But I will go back and re-record that one and repost it on there, and I'll let you guys know whenever we got that done. For those of you who are keeping up with it and listening, you know, from week to week, and I know Lloyd does, and maybe some others, and that's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us being diligent to try to get these recorded and posted on the internet for those that may not be there to hear it. So we will continue in our study of John, and incidentally, today is July the 7th, 2013, and today is study number 14. And by way of a short review, last week, as you'll remember if you were with us, we covered John chapter 4, verses 39 through 54, basically finished up John chapter 4. And by way of review, I've written that verse 39 picks up again with the first of the two segments of the account recorded, or the accounts recorded in John chapter 4. And this is a continuation of basically of verse 30, where it picks back up with the Samaritans, and it's speaking and talking of the Samaritans instead of the discussion that was going on between the Lord and the disciples. There was kind of two parts to John chapter 4, the Lord's discussion with the disciples, and then that concerning the Samaritans and what they were doing per the woman's testimony of actually having seen and met the Lord. So that picks up with verse 39, picks up with verse 30, and it's a continuation of the story that was begun with verse 30. So many of the Samaritans, it said in the scripture, believed on Jesus due to the woman's testimony, and he abode with them there with the Samaritans for 2 days at their bidding. They actually asked the Lord to do this. Many other Samaritans also believed from hearing his words directly, and you know the scripture actually makes a difference of that. That there were some that believed according to the word of the woman from her testimony, and then there were others who actually believed due to the Lord's words himself that they heard directly. So at the end of the 2 days, Jesus left and came to Cana of Galilee, where he did his first miracle. And the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem the first time. There was a nobleman there, and this nobleman, of course, was probably one of the, likely of Herod's court, who had a son who was sick, and I don't mean just sick, I mean sick about to die. He was close to death. So he sought out Jesus and asked him to heal his son, by coming with him, thinking that Christ had to be there in person to perform the miracle. And to me, that's part of the miraculous power of the Lord, is that he could just think it to be done, and it was done. He didn't have to be there and literally touch anybody. The Lord could heal long distance just as easy as he could by touching. Now, who else does that remind you of? In the Acts period, the Apostle Paul could do the same thing. He could send a handkerchief, and they could just touch the handkerchief. He didn't even have to be there, and people could be healed. So that's pretty interesting when you think about it. So Jesus told him to go his way, for his son liveth. The nobleman believed his word, and as he returned, he met some of his servants on the way who said his son was alive and well. So he inquired of the servants when it was that it happened. When he said, did my son turn around? When did the turnaround happened? And when they answered, he knew it was the time the Lord had spoken. So at the moment the Lord said, thy son is healed, go thy way, he knew that it was the same time that the servant said that his son began to recover. So he then believed on the Lord with all his house, as it says at the end of John chapter 4. And let's read verses 53 and 54 kind of to get us going again this morning. And I like to do this before every study so that we've at least, for those that may come in, yeah, I'm recording, Tony, incidentally. But if you want to record on top of me, you know, to keep the goofiness from happening, I certainly have no problem with that if you could. So let's read verses 53 and 54. I like to kind of keep the continuity of it going by doing at least a little short review before we begin today's study. And it says in John 4:53, "So the Father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy Son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house." So he, along with his whole house, believed in the Lord. And it says this is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did. Now, the book of John is importantly going to record 8 miracles. Now, 8 is significant. If you know anything about numbers and numbers in Scripture, the number 8 is significant, and it's the number of regeneration, the number of birth, the number of a new beginning. And that has significance with the number of miracles that we actually find recorded in the book of John. And when you get over to John chapter 20, it's actually going to tell you that there were many miracles that the Lord did, so that the books couldn't even contain them if it had to. But these 8 are recorded for a specific purpose. And that's what I want you to see. There's a purpose in proving the theme of the book of John, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as God. It's important and imperative that there be, I think, 8 miracles that are recorded for posterity's sake. It says in 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea in the Galilee. So we'll pick up and begin with John 5 now today. John 5 is going to be an interesting chapter. We're going to run into some very interesting things in this chapter, not the least of which is we're going to come to a realization of the attitude of the Pharisees during the time of the Lord's life on the earth and what he had to contend with as far as these leaders of the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish nation. You know, there was no separation of church and state at this time. The church was the state, you know, like we have here in our country. And the ruling faction there was corrupt to the core. And we're going to see this as we go through our studies, especially in the book of John. You're going to see how the scribes and Pharisees hounded him, how they always sought to kill him because of some of the claims that the Lord made and the things that he did. They were just absolutely loathsome of the Lord. And we're going to get into some of those as we go along. And today is no different, little Carly. Carly's sitting here in the, she's got the front row seat this morning, sitting here looking at me. Got me spooked a little bit. But anyway, let's continue in John chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "After this," or after these things, "there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So we find out that after the events recorded in chapter 4, there's a feast of the Jews. Now, my mind says, well, there are many feasts in the Jewish economy, and which one is this? Well, I did a little, the companion Bible suggests that it may be the feast called Purim. And my mind said, well, Ronnie, I don't really know what Purim is. So I did a little research on this. And if it is Purim, the note in the companion Bible says it may be Purim, but it's uncertain because it didn't know exactly what time of year it was. Purim is a Jewish holiday or feast commemorating the deliverance of the Israelites from destruction in the wake of a plot by Haman. And this is all recorded in the book of Esther, if you want to go back and read this. And that's one of the possibilities for this feast that's suggested by the companion Bible. And if you want to go back and actually look at what happened there, we don't have time to do it today, but you can go back and read the book of Esther, and you see this plot to destroy all the Israelites at this time. that was being cooked up by this man. And check it out for yourself. But nevertheless, it says there was a feast of the Jews, whichever one it was. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, in or at Jerusalem, the actual word in the Greek there is in, but there is in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. So it's not a, maybe a swimming pool, but there's a pool there. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep market or by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now, let's break that down a little bit and look at what's going on here. Now, the word Bethesda there is an Aramaic name for this area, for this town here. Or this, actually this area there, Bethesda. And the word porches in the Greek there is the Greek word stoa. S-T-O-A. And stoa literally means arches or a palisade. And so if you get the mental picture of what's going on there, there's a building or like an outdoor theater of types there, a larger area that's covered by an area with arches that go from pole to pole. You've seen some of your ancient architecture where they have these gigantic arches that go from pole to pole, and I think that's probably what we've got here, what we're dealing with here. And it says, which is in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches or five stoa. Now, I want to point out, and I'm going to do this every time I come across one of these events in the book of John, that if you're a Jewish reader reading this book, and I believe the book of John is truth for today and truth for all time. If you're a Jewish reader, though, you don't really need that extraneous explanation there at the end of this verse now, do you? If I was a Jew, would I need to know what Bethesda meant in the Hebrew tongue? No, I would know that intuitively or automatically. And there are those that still try to purport that the book of John is not written with the Gentile reader in mind, but I really have a lot of problem with that, and I think they've got a lot of things to overcome if they're going to take such a position, because the evidence seems to be overwhelming for the reason, number one, the reason the book was written, that you may read and believe that Christ is the Son of God. And number two, that it's pointed to the rest of the world instead of the Jews. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written with different presentations of the Lord. But the book of John is written with the Lord presented as God for a reason. And that reason is so that you may believe on Christ, and that you may have life through his name. I think John chapter 3, in particular verse 16, makes that very clear, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that anybody that believes wouldn't die forever, they wouldn't perish, but that they would have apollomai, but that they would have everlasting life, age-abiding life. And that's the reason the book is written. So I believe that note at the end, that's in parentheses at the end of verse 2, is written so that us Gentiles will have a little more idea of what's going on in this Hebrew of Hebrew books, or these Hebrew of Hebrew events, because we're literally watching the Lord deal with his people, but the things that he does for his people are recorded and presented so that we Gentiles will understand that he's God and have life through his name. Yeah, exactly, Doherty. It's like a footnote. So let's move on to verse 3. So in these, or in these arches, under these arches, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, immediately, your mind ought to go, what's going on here? Let's get the picture. Underneath these arches, there were a lot of sick people laying around. Some of them were blind, they couldn't see. Some of them were halt. That word halt there means lame. Look at the note in the Companion Bible if you have one. There's a lot of interesting information in the notes in the Companion Bible, incidentally. The word halt is English from the Anglo-Saxon, the word hilt, which means stop, because of having to stop frequently from lameness. So if somebody has a problem with not being able to get around, right now my mother is halt. She can't get around under her own power. She has to have somebody to help her get up, to help her get dressed, to help her do all these things. So around this, under these arches, around this pool, get the picture in your mind here, you got a lot of sick people laying around. And why are they laying there? Well, they're laying there because of hope. They have hope based in something that's happening with the water. Isn't that interesting? Something that's happening with the water. Let's read on. It says that, verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Well, exactly what is the moving of the water? Now, the waiting there, it says from this word, you see the word waiting in verse 3? There's a note in the Companion Bible that says from the word waiting there to the end of verse 4 is omitted by several of the ancient texts, but not the Syriac. It's included in the Syriac text. It says if it be an addition, it must have been a marginal note to explain the troubling of the water in verse 7. Which gradually got into the text. So it's either, it was either a marginal note that was, gradually found its way into the text. But in any event, we find out from verses 3 and 4 why the people are laying around waiting for the troubling of the water. So let's read on. Verse 4 says this. Here's why these people are laying there waiting for the water to move. For an angel went down, verse 4, at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, moved the water around, made ripples in the water. Isn't that interesting? Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, all I can prove to you is that this is what these people believe. If that is what was really happening, then we may see some kind of sinister force at work here, even though the people may have been healed. And I want you to understand that in the day in which we're reading about here, demons and demonic possession was rampant. Probably at one of the highest peaks ever recorded in history. Why? Because the Lord was on the planet. And I believe that. I believe the opposition was here and that they were here in force. So it doesn't make sense to me that these people have just kind of heard that, well, if you see the water move and you can get in there first that you'll be healed. That's kind of an old wives' tale, and it doesn't really make a lot of sense to me to believe that there would be this many people sitting around just waiting on the water to move if they hadn't seen it take place with their own eyes. Now that's what kind of interests me about this event a little bit. And I've never heard anybody talk about this. Why were the people there and why did they believe this? For lame people, for blind people, it takes a lot of effort to get somewhere, even where they were, to try to stay there and be healed, when this happens. And of course, the troubling of the water was not caused by an angel, as we understand from, I think there's a good explanation of the notes in the Companion Bible. But now, if the fallen angels of the dark side knew that people's faith was in this, could they take advantage of that and taint their understanding? Certainly they could. And I wonder if there's an element to this that maybe we haven't actually talked about before. But this is, as like Dad said, this is kind of an artesian well, and there's some interesting notes in the Companion Bible. Look at me, if you would, at the note on verse 4, it says, for an angel, and it gives an explanation here. The water was intermittent from the upper springs of the waters of Gihon, and there's an appendix in the CB about this. It's in Appendix 68. And it's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 32. And if you're looking at the note there where it says 2 Chronicles 32, I believe it's 36, it's actually verse 30. That's a typo in the Companion Bible, if you want to go back and fix it. It should say, see Appendix 68 and 2 Chronicles 32:30 is what it should say. The common belief of the man expressed in verse 7 is hereby described. All will be clear if we insert a parenthesis, thus, for it was said that an angel came down and troubled the water. So you see what the Companion Bible is saying. For it was said that an angel come down and troubled the water. There was actually a physical explanation for the troubling of the water, but I still wonder if the event of the water being troubled could have been used to deceive the people by demons of Satan. I'm not convinced that that wasn't happening. Something had a group of people gathered around this pool of water thinking they were going to be healed. Now, whether it happened once and never happened again, I don't know. But just something for you to think about, because the scripture really doesn't say either way. Let's move on. Verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, is that significant? Why would the scripture tell us that he had an infirmity for 38 years? Why couldn't the scripture just say, well, this guy had something wrong with him? He had some kind of infirmity. Now, the note in the Companion Bible, and you need to check this out, especially with Appendix 50, that is the times and datings and the chronology of the scripture in Appendix 50 of the Companion Bible. But you can go back and look and check this out. 38 years is the time of the wanderings in the wilderness by the children of Israel. So the man that's sitting there, if the note in the Companion Bible is correct, the man that is sitting there is representative of the nation of Israel after their wanderings, because they wandered for 38 years, didn't get anything out of it. So finally, when Moses died, remember Joshua led the people over into the promised land, but Moses never got to see it because of his disobedience to the Lord. He was punished. Huh? Never got to go in it. He got to see it. Oh, Miss Lori's correcting me now. Good job. See, she's been looking at that a little bit last week. Yeah, that's bad. Ain't with Mimi correct Papa. But that's all right. See, sometimes even the teacher needs to be taught, don't he? Huh? So, get the picture. This man's been lame for 38 years is a picture of the lameness and the haltness of the nation of Israel in their despair and their problems that they have and the captivity that they're under. They're not their own people. They're under Roman captivity here. So it says, certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie, when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? So Jesus sees the guy laying there. And incidentally, in this particular case, Jesus takes the initiative here, just like he did with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus, you remember, walked up and he said, give me to drink. And she said, what, a Jew having something to do with a woman of Samaria? So in this case here, again, the Lord takes the initiative. And he asked the guy, he said, wilt thou be made whole? Well, the guy's going to tell him what he understands about the water. And that word whole there, incidentally, is the Greek form hugies, or huggies. I'm not sure exactly how you would pronounce it. H-U-G-I-E-S. And it means well or sound. Will you be made well? Will you be made sound? The Lord walks up and asks this guy that. He starts the conversation. verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." He said, "Well, I would be healed, but every time the pool's troubled and I ain't got no man to carry me down there, I can't beat the other guy there. Somebody always gets ahead of me. Somebody's getting in the pool before I do. They beat me there." And that's his problem. Still thinking that the troubling of the water is going to heal him. So he's there with this hope that something is out there to help him. That's the whole reason that he's sitting around the pool. Now, think about that in terms of the nation of Israel. Think about what the Samaritan woman said just a couple of chapters ago. What did she say? She said, "We know that Messiah cometh." You remember her witness? "And that he'll tell us all things." She said, "We know there's a Messiah coming." But the problem was, the Messiah was right there in their midst, and most of them couldn't recognize it because of their blindness. The blindness in their hearts. And that was their problem. The Messiah was standing right before them. Some believed, yes. Some believed not. But overall, as a whole, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, we realize that Israel just never believed. And when we get to the end of the book of John, we're going to find this Messiah being denied and betrayed and condemned by his own people and hung on a cross to die. That's the condition that the nation of Israel is in as we read this book. So I say, yeah, this man is pretty representative of the nation of Israel and his and their lameness. They're as lame as he was, or worse. And the Lord knew this. So the impotent man answered in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Look what happens, verse 8. "Jesus saith unto him, Take up thy bed and walk." It's simple. I'll fix you. Just pick your bed up and walk. That's all it took. All it took was for him to say the words, and he was fixed. Healed immediately. Right there in verse 8. Rise, where it says rise there in verse 8. This is the third recorded miracle in the Gospel of John. This is the third miracle that we find recorded in John. Look at the note on the word word bed there in the scripture. This bed was a rough cottonwood quilt called today a kaf, which was the poor man's bed. Poor man just had kind of a pallet. The Greek word krabaton is a Latin word meaning a pallet, or the Greek krabaton. Krabatoth, I think. No, it's krabaton. It's a Latin word meaning a pallet. It's kind of like a little roll-up pallet that you would roll out and lay down on. Kind of like they had back in the cowboy days of the Old West. You know, they would travel and move around with the cattle as they were grazing. And it was the same thing. And it's something you roll out just to keep from laying directly on the hard, cold ground. It was a bedroll. Exactly, Gary. So he said, "Pick it up and walk. Take up your bed and walk." Look at verse 9. "And immediately," no waiting, no problems, no time element here. Immediately, verse 9, the man was made whole. As soon as it came out of the Lord's mouth, the man was made whole and took up his bed, picked up his bedroll, and he walked. And on the same day, was the Sabbath day. Uh-oh. We got a problem here, don't we? He took up his bed and walked. But the scripture points out that the same day this happened on was the Sabbath day. You know what Sabbath day is, little Carter? The Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week when God created the earth. He told men to rest. And it was part of the Jewish law that men would rest on the Sabbath day. We're going to read something here in just a minute. Let's get into this a little bit. Verse 9 says, "And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath day. The Jews therefore," verse 10, "said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." I can see the piousness. I can see the pomp. I can see the noses turned up in their voice even as you read this. Jew said, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now let's get the point of these people. The Lord has just stood this guy up from a 38-year minimum infirmity that kept him from walking. Instead of concentrating on the miracle done, what do? They focus on the fact that this guy's running around with his bed and breaking their loosely interpreted law according to Jeremiah 17. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Couldn't see the forest for the trees. That is a sad commentary of what we're reading here. It's a sad commentary for the Jews of this day. The day that we're reading about. The day I'm referring to. But it's pretty sad commentary when this miracle just happened and that's all they get out of it. Hey, you can't run around here carrying your bed around. It's Sabbath day. The Lord healed him on the Sabbath day and told him to pick up his bed, didn't he? Well, if the guy had walked up and done me that way, if he'd healed me, I would have done anything he said. If he'd have said, go over there and drink every drop of water in that pool, I'd have tried. You see my point? Point is, they missed their visitation. They missed the day of their salvation that was walking around in their midst. And the Pharisees could not see it. They were so overcome with their own piousness and their own false godliness, they thought, that they literally couldn't see the miracles of the Lord and the true workings of God as it happened right before their eyes. They couldn't see it. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore saith unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that where it says it is not lawful. It says a forced interpretation of Jeremiah 17:21 by the rabbis made the carrying of anything from a public place into a private place or vice versa unlawful according to their Talmud. Now the Talmud was their own list of written rules that were put in addition to God's law. And I believe that's what the Talmud is exactly what the Lord was referring to when he says, you've made the law of none effect by your traditions. Because the Talmud literally was the recorded traditions and doings of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees themselves. Had nothing, it was loosely connected to the law, but it was like their interpretations, their version, their tainting or their watering down, for lack of a better term, of God's law. Exactly. They were so wrapped up in their own pride they couldn't see anything else. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah 17 for just a minute. I want to read you what the hubbub is about. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Let's read verses 19 through 26 of Jeremiah 17. 19 through 26. Verse 19 says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate," now this is Jeremiah speaking, "go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. verse 20, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, verse 21, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Verse 24. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if, let's read 27 too. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. The point was that there was a lot of moving stuff around, big time, business-wise, on the Sabbath. And the Lord was displeased with that, and he told Jeremiah that. Now, that does not go all the way down to a guy picking up his bed and just carrying it to his house. That's not what the scripture's talking about here. But the Pharisees, in all their fluffiness, decide to take what we just read and write their own version for the people to go by. And that's what they said. You couldn't carry anything around. You couldn't even, as we see, they got upset with this guy just picking up his bed. So they took and put forth what was a loosely translated and changed version of what we just read in Jeremiah. And they made their own law out of it and recorded it in the Talmud. And that was the law. So they come up, miss the point about the healing, but they're upset that this guy's breaking their self-imposed rule. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Let's read on. He answered them. The guy answers back to him, verse 11. John 5:11. He answered them, he that made me whole, that one there said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. I see. You see where it says the same there? Literally, it should read that one there. I can almost see him trying to point the Lord out in the crowd. So you got to correct the language a little bit to actually see what's going on here in the book of John. So he says, that one there. That's the Greek form, ekimos, that one there. Maybe even attempting to point out the Lord in the crowd. The Greek word means that one there, as if he's almost pointing. He answered them, he that made me whole, that one there said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Verse 12. Then asked they him, what man? Who is the man? And that's another different Greek form. Who is the man? Is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Who is he? Was their question here. They're not asking here what man, they're asking who is this guy that he was pointing to? Because there's a crowd. You know, when you point to somebody in a crowd, you know, the person that you're trying to point them out to, they may or may not see the same person you do. It's hard to pick somebody out of a crowd. So they said, who is the man which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk. And he said, verse 13, and he that was healed wist or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. He couldn't see him. He knew that Jesus had done it, but he was looking around. He couldn't see him. Verse 14, afterward, I missed a note here in verse 13. It says, and he that was healed wist or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now, the word conveyed there is the Greek form ekneuo. And it means turned aside quickly as if avoiding a blow. You know, if somebody takes a swing at you and you turn your head really quickly to avoid the punch, that's kind of what Christ did here when the guy tried to point him out. Christ turned his head very quickly to keep the guy from recognizing him. Why? Because he's going to come to him later. So it says, verse 13, he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, or he turned his head quickly, a multitude being in that place. So then he got lost in the crowd. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. He found this guy in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So the Lord finds him later. He doesn't find him right at that moment. So he says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Verse 15, it says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So he finally identifies him as the one who healed him, as the one who had made him whole, there in verse 15. Now here's the point. Verse 16. Because of them knowing who it was. Now it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. Chased him. Wanted to kill him. They persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He broke our laws. Our self-righteous, self-imposed, ignorantly conceived laws. Therefore, you've got to die. And they just decided in their own heads that he's got to die. But I think it was maybe a little help from a certain evil one that helped them be as they were. So we'll stop there today with verse 16. Very interesting story. Or not a story, an account. Very interesting account of what took place. It's going to get even more interesting next week when Jesus confronts these Jews, these Pharisees and scribes, these self-righteous men, and tells them a little truth that we'll get into then. But we'll, as for today, though, we'll stop here at verse 16, and let me stop recording.